So, okay, I got this. Told you we were going to get it. I got it, thankfully. Eric's assistant and mine got together, and we've got this for you. And we decided, so it wouldn't be too thick, we decided to put two questions on a page. But you use it as you want to for notes and preparation. One of the reasons I gave it to you is not only that you could take notes on it, but when I give you the next week's assignment, you now have the questions there before you. Now, I've encouraged you to get a couple of study guides, Williamson's study guide on the Shorter Catechism, and then Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E, his study guide. Either one of them would be excellent. Probably Williamson's a little bit more directed to us, and where we might be. I think he'd probably a little bit more, he's kind of made it for his everyday members. White maybe wrote a little level above that. But in it you can do your study. But if you don't yet have one of those, or you're out and you want to go ahead and get ready, you'll have this, and I've included that, not only the question and the answer, but some passages of Scripture that you can go and look at that underwrite or proof the answer, the theological answer that they are teaching you. One final thing is, remember, this is a catechism that was developed in order to teach the distillation of biblical truths out of the Reformation that are summed up in what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. My humble opinion, the most important book written outside of the Bible in Christendom, and in terms of its usefulness. Confessions are there to guide us in worship. They're worship instruments because they bring biblical truths to bear, and you worship in truth. And then secondly, they are there for the second reason that you have these a confession is to respond to and correct errors in the church. I love the sovereignty of God in this, in that here come errors that could undermine Christianity, and they're not only addressed, but in addressing them, the church pulls together confessions like the Nicene Creed, etc., and Westminster Confession, pulls together these confessions that not only expose and eradicate the error, but then give us better and greater understanding of truth. So God takes something that's meant for evil and turns it into something that's good for us. And then thirdly, because of that, then the confessions become instruments of discipleship. And to enhance the confession as an instrument of discipleship, the Westminster Assembly was instructed to go back and develop a larger catechism for pastors to disciple elders with, and a shorter catechism that takes the biblical truths of the confession, whereby fathers and individuals could use to disciple others. So let me just be this plain with you. If you said to me, Harry, I would like to enter into a one-year discipleship, and I want solid groundwork in my life, I want to have a sound life built upon sound doctrine, this is the instrument I would choose to disciple you. No other. That doesn't mean there aren't other instruments I've used in discipleship for other reasons. But if this was ground level, developing someone for their Christian life, this is what I would do in your life, one-on-one, or one in a small group, or one in a group like this. So I'm grateful to be going through it with you. Now, we went to the first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, remember, it didn't say, what is the only end of man? There are multiple purposes that God has made us for. As a man of God, I've got a responsibility and a purpose as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a pastor, as a citizen. I've got all kinds of purposes that God has built into my life. But the chief, meaning the governing purpose of why did God create me, save me, and sustain me? His creation, redemption, and providence. The ultimate, the governing purpose, the chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify Him is my responsibility. Enjoy Him is my relationship. The more I enjoy Him, the more I glorify Him. The more I glorify Him, the more I enjoy Him. That's why it's not two ends, it's one end, it's two sides of one coin. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, how do you do that? Well, don't say this. Well, I feel like. Or don't say, well, I think. No. What you want to do is to know how to glorify God and enjoy Him. And there's only one place you can turn to know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that is divine revelation. You have general revelation that's available to all, but you have special redeeming revelation that's found in His Word. Special revelation is in creation. I mean, general revelation is in creation. Anyone can observe it, but you can't get saved through it, and you can't know how to live for your Savior through it. That's why He's given you special revelation, His Word, that the Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice. That is what we believe and what we do to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's where you turn to. And where do we have that Scriptures? We have it in the Word of God. So we covered question one, and then we went at warp speed the next last week, and questions two and three. This week, we're going into galaxies yet unknown with Star Trek. I'm going to try to cover three questions with you. This will be my limit on any day, and I am hoping to be able to accomplish it on this day. And it's questions 4, 5, and 6. And I want you to go to those with me. Let's go to question number 4. I need some volunteers. Who will volunteer to read for me John chapter 4 and verse 24? Okay, Steve, thank you. Who will volunteer to read for me Psalm 139, verse 1 and verses 5 through 8? Thank you, George. Who will volunteer to read for me Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24? All right, thank you, Mr. Foreman. All right, so let's just hold off on those just for a moment, okay? So now that we're in the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty requires of men. Thus, the Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, what is the first thing we want to know from the Scriptures? What is God? Or who is God? What is God? Now, we go to the Scriptures. Now, does the creation reveal God? Absolutely. The handiwork declares His glory. His eternal power, divine nature, His attributes, unchangeable attributes, can be discerned in creation. But you would never know that God dwells as one God in three persons by looking at creation. And by the way, don't ever look. Well, I'll get to this in a minute. Let me keep my powder dry. And so I would never know that God can love sinners without loving sin, and how to atone for our sin. I would never know that. Not by looking at creation. Never know that. So how is it? I would never know what grace is simply by observing creation or mercy. Or divine propitiation, or divine expiation. I have to have the Word of God to reveal these glorious attributes and acts of God to me to properly understand it. We are people of the book, is what the final analysis is. That's why, you know, historically in churches, what you would normally see when you come in, when the communion table is down front, you would normally see a cup and a plate representing the communion, and then usually an open Bible on the stand. That is a declaration that the people of God have come to hear the Word of God to the glory of God and by the grace of God. So, what is it we want to learn? Now, you know, for many of us, when we go to the confession, we find chapter 1 is on the Scriptures. You don't get to the doctrine of God until chapter 3. When we come to the catechism, it follows the same pattern. What we see is, why am I here? What is my chief purpose? What's my governing purpose in life? Then you find out, well, how am I going to know that? And you talk about the Scriptures. And then we get to God. Why is that? That's for a couple of reasons, but let me give you one. One reason is you can't know God without the Scriptures. You can't know the Word. You cannot know God, the God of the Word, without the Word of God. Now, you can know the Word of God and not savingly know the God of the Word. But you can't savingly know the God of the Word without the Word of God. Therefore, we go to the Scriptures. They teach us who God is, what God has done, and who we are, and what we are to do in relationship to that God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So when we come to the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures tell us about God? What is it that it says to us? I want to read a couple of passages. The answer, of course, is found in the next in your next section. God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, let's just take just a moment with that. This is, I've done whole conferences of 6 and 7 messages on this question. And I'm about to do this in 7 minutes. So I'm not feeling real good about this, but I want to keep our pace. I want Dr. Smith, Steve, would you mind reading for us John text in John 4?
God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.
So God is what? So what does that say to you? Anybody want to, what does that say to you? And does that cause any questions in your mind? Huh? All right. You want to say how it confuses you?
Spirit is more wispy, you know, sort of out there,
but you see, isn't the Sistine Chapel actually trying to make God not a spirit by imagination? God says, don't do that. Don't make any graven images. How do we know you? By what I tell you. That's how you know me. I'm not an image. I am, quote unquote, immaterial. You can't hold me in your hands. You can't put me in your temple. I am a spirit. God is spirit. And by the way, when you come to worship me, there's two things you need to know about worship that's true and acceptable. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. Where do you find truth? God's Word. So from the moment we strike those chimes on the Lord's Day until the end, it does not matter whether you enjoyed it or not. It does not matter whether you gave a Siskel and Ebert thumbs up on the preacher and the choir or not. It matters there was an audience of one. And you were not the evaluator. You were the performer. And it's not how did they do, it's how did I do. And a passing grade in worship is spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So you have an immaterial you. And when that leaves this body, you're dead. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God. God doesn't have eyes and bodies and thumbnails and fingernails. God is spirit. And when I worship Him with my soul and spirit engaged. And what delights me is not what titillates the senses. What delights me is I worshiped Him the way He said to worship Him, in truth. That's what delights me. Maybe another, does anybody have another thing that about the text that you wanted to maybe?
Jesus said, I am the truth, and the Spirit says, I am the Spirit.
There you go. So now we've got the Trinity identifying with truth, and the Trinity is Spirit. Until the incarnation, what was Jesus? Spirit. He didn't have a body in eternity. He was a spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Spirit. He takes a body in the incarnation, and amazingly, for our benefit, He keeps that glorified body for all eternity, so you will be able to have the beatific vision. You'll be able to see it. If He did not have that body, and you looked upon Him without it being veiled in glorified flesh, you would perish. Even angels can't look. That is a gift of God's grace, that incarnate body that He takes on from the incarnation into eternity.
He becomes the living image that He provides and none other.
So He is in His body the faithful representation of the glory of the Father. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. Hebrews, He is the perfect stamp and image of the eternal God. Okay? What else? But we're not into Christology so much, so let me call a halt there. All right? We're going to get there. So let me call a halt there. Well, let me give you another one. Well, if He's a spirit, why does it say the eye of the Lord is upon me? Why does it say God relented? Why do I hear these human emotions and human bodily parts? Huh? Relate and understand. We do not think ethereal. You can't think of something that isn't is. It may morph in its appearance, but it has to be there. We think in concrete terms. So what is God doing? He's talking baby talk in the Bible. Just like you look at that little baby and say, Papa loves you. And for some reason, you think the baby can't understand you unless you go to a falsetto voice and you begin to slur your words. Now the baby can understand me. Well, that's what God does. He talks out of grace and mercy. He talks baby talk, and He describes His actions in human body parts that you relate to that action. And He described His relationship with human emotions so that you can relate to it. So He uses grief and relent and those terms. But what they're doing is communicating to you about your relationship with them. And some, when it says the eye of the Lord goes throughout the earth, that's not a 2,000-pound eye rolling around the circumference of the earth. This is the fact that God is what? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. That's what He is. And so they're using human body parts and human emotions. God is using that through the prophets and the apostles so that we can begin to understand who He is and what He does. Because that's the way we think. We're not just spirit. We are body and spirit. So that's the way we think. We don't just think as spirit alone. So then He says, I had another passage to read. Who's got that one? Yeah, how about that?
Am I a God at hand? I am a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?
All right, so what are some things that we're learning? Now, I've got just on my note sheet, I got 15 texts of Scripture jotted down. I'm going to refer to them because I don't have time to take you through all of them. I highly commend to you your study books on that I mentioned to you that you can do the dig. We're going at 30,000 feet. So what is this telling you? He's telling you, first of all, God is a spirit. That's what He is. The second thing that He tells you something about God as spirit with three incommunicable attributes. Then He tells you who God is with seven communicable attributes. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that God is a spirit, and then there are three attributes that you and I don't have and will never have. Only God has these. God is eternal. I'm not. I had a point in beginning. I have the blessing of eternal life with him. I was made to be immortal, but I am not eternal. I have a beginning. God doesn't. He begins beginnings. He began my beginning. So God is eternal. Secondly, God is infinite. As was just read, the universe cannot contain him. You know, God doesn't fit in the box of time. He made time. God doesn't fit in the box of matter and space. He made space and matter. He is infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable. Another word that we use for that is immutable. God changes not. His purposes stand forever. Would somebody read for me James 1:17? So these three attributes, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Who's got James 1:17? All right. Well, I'll tell you what, George, don't you have Psalm? Didn't I ask you to do the Psalm 130, 139? Yeah, go ahead.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
So he does not change. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He is from everlasting. Now, your relationship with him may change, but he doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who shall I say sent me, Moses said. You tell them, I am. Not I was, nor I might be, or I'm on a trajectory and a journey of being. I am that I am. One other thing, Psalm 130, would you go to that passage, Psalm 139, and I want you to read verses 1 and then verses 5 through 8. Y'all might want to look at this one. This is really a key text in terms of what we call proper theology, the theology of God. All right, Psalm 139, verse 1, and then verses 5 through 8. Okay?
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there.
Did it finish? Okay. So there, what is he telling us there? God is just what we've learned. God is a spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. And he is unchangeable. These incommunicable attributes are what we call the omnis. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. All powerful. All the power comes from him. He is all powerful. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. All wisdom is found in him and from him. So those are incommunicable attributes. We don't get those in terms of the scope that God has them. Then we have the communicable attributes. Now, what is that? His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So God is a being, and God made you in his image, which means you are a being. Now, God's being is in spirit. Your being is both physical and spiritual, woven into one entity. That our being is physical and spiritual, but we do share in the being of God as spirit because we're made in his image. In spirit, our bodies come in the image of our parents, but our image, what makes us living souls is our spirit and our soul that God gives to us. Secondly, with wisdom. What do we know about the wisdom of God? Let me do another text. Somebody over here, Romans 11. Would you look at Romans 11 and somebody read for me verses 30? I just love this text. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Who's got it? Mr. Foster. Wait just a minute, Steve. We need to put you on the microphone.
Okay. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
So here is the glory of God is that nobody, who informs God? In my prayer life, I'm not informing God. You know, God, you know, I want you to save my daddy, because if you save my daddy, here's who he can impact, who he can impact, and who he can impact. That's fair. I need to pray to God rationally and reason with God. He invites me. Come, let us reason together. But never in my wildest imaginations should I think I'm informing God of something he doesn't know. I am not giving him information he's lacking. He's not up there saying, oh, you know, Harry, I never thought about that. I don't communicate with him rationally and reasonably because he is in need of my counsel, but because we have a relationship. It's a reciprocal relationship that we enjoy and through the Lord. And he affirms that relationship. Draw near to God, he draws near to you. But God has all wisdom. I know that he not only knows everything, he knows every contingency of everything. He knows every contingency of every contingency of everything. That's who he is. He is inscrutable. I had a granddaddy that he used to, at least my mother would give him something to do for us at the house. And he'd say, well, Ebby, that's what he called my mother, Ebby. He said, Ebby, give me a moment. I need to study on this. I need to scrutinize this. Well, you can scrutinize God forever, and you ought to. This is eternal life that you know God. But you will never exhaustively know him. Never. He is beyond our scrutability. He is beyond that. He is inscrutable. And that doesn't mean we don't want to know him, and we do know him, but in eternity, you will never comprehensively know him. So here's his wisdom. Here's his power. And what do we know? Because this is so important. Because here's God's being. What do you know about God? He's omniscient. Look at his wisdom. What do you know about God? He's omnipotent. Look at his power. And what do you know about God? He is holy. Holy. God does not do all that he could do. He does all that God does. He does all that God does. That's what he does. He is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6. There is none like him. He is unique and high and lifted up in his holiness. What's the result? Justice. What's the result? Goodness. What's the result? Truth. You can see all three of those. Somebody turn to me for me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And would someone read for me verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Just raise your hand when you got it. Thank you, sir.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiven iniquity and transgression and sin, but who would by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Okay. Is that the last? Could you? Is there another verse after that? Yeah. But just keep reading for a minute.
And Moses quickly bowed.
No, that's not it. Go back and read verse 7 for me.
Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
So here you see this comprehensive statement that God is gracious, loving, and merciful, but never at the expense of justice. He finds a way to be just and the justifier of the sinner. Of course, that's through his atoning work of his son Jesus. So what does God do in his justice, goodness, truth, mercy, and grace? He saves us. He saves us from himself through himself. He gives his son to save us from himself and his just wrath. Thus God is declaring his goodness and his truth as well as his mercy and his grace. Well, let me make a suggestion to you. I have no evidence for this whatsoever. But as I look at the carefulness by which the Westminster divines, put together the confession and the larger and the shorter catechism, and I look particularly at this crucial question, who is God? What is God? And I look the way they first of all give us the fact that God is a spirit. Then they define the spirit as the way God defines himself. He is eternal. He is not only eternal, he is infinite, and he is immutable. He is unchangeable. Then they go to the communicable attributes, the attributes that we bear as God's redeeming work allow us to reflect God's glory in our image, that we can have wisdom, we can have power from God, we can pursue holiness, we can act with justice, that we can do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, that we can embrace goodness, and that we can love the truth. As I see those lists of seven communicable attributes, I do not think it's any accident in terms of watching them build on each other step by step. That is, our being, as we gain God's wisdom, we gain God's power, and it's displayed in holiness so that we love justice, we do what is good, and we love his truth that then ties the circle back, because that's where we get wisdom and power and holiness, etc. That I think there's an order there that not only builds, but it also ties it back to the beginning. Does that make sense? Secondly, as you lay those seven incommunicable attributes out, I don't think it's any accident that there's seven that are selected, and in the middle, the fulcrum point, is holiness. Because If I am given the task, what is the one word, you've only got one word to describe God, what would that one word be? Most of contemporary evangelical Christianity would say love, but the angels would say holy. Holy, not only holy in the normative, not only holy in the comparative, but holy to the superlative. Holy, holy, holy. They're even equipped in their being in light of his holiness. Six wings, two to cover their eyes, two to stay suspended and not land in his presence, and two to cover their feet in his presence. That God is holy. And that's what defines all the rest of the attributes. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His goodness is holy. His mercy is holy. He doesn't sacrifice His holiness to love us. He satisfies it in His Son. He doesn't sacrifice His justice to save us. He satisfies it in His Son. It is in His holiness that all of the other attributes crescend to His glory. And that is the praise of His name forever. Well, guess I lost today. Sorry. Let me stop and see if you have any questions, and we'll go do the next questions next week, all right? I was going to try, and I could just run through them, but, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, how do you run through the doctrine of the Trinity? So I'll come back to number, so we're staying on God, studying Him next week, and we move from 4 to 5 and 6, all right, to questions 5 and 6, and I will get both of those done. Okay, doctor.
What do the congregations use the Westminster Catechism, and if not, what do they use, particularly the Catechism
and the Eastern Orthodox? Well, yeah, the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms were given in response to the errors in the Roman Catholic canon law and catechism. So that Roman Catholic canon law and catechism had been developed not by appeal to the scriptures, but appeal to the church fathers and the councils for years. And so that's why the confession starts off with councils and popes and cardinals err, but God's word never errs. Our final rule of faith and practice is the scripture. And that's why it starts off with chapter 1. But secondly, after the confession was done, this became the template. But other movements in the Reformation decided, hey, we love it, we're going to use it, but we're going to correct it in areas such as the sacraments and church government, basically. And also, what's the relationship of the church to the state? The confession has the church and the state separate. And the church speaks to the state, but it's not the state. And so they made some grace. So then you had a Lutheran catechism, and then you had a Dutch or a European or continental Reformed catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism to go with the Belgic confession. And you had the Savoy Confession, and then you had the Old London Confession, that was the Baptist Confession, and its developed catechism, Charles Spurgeon. It only differs from the Westminster Confession in 2 chapters, and that's on the sacraments and on church government. I'll think of it. Another catechism that I was going to tell you about. But they've all had. See, catechism is not a body of something you believe. Catechism is a method of teaching. It's a question and answer method of teaching. So the fact that we have one and the Roman Catholic, we don't have the same catechism. But what we are doing is recognizing this is a primary instrument, question and answer for teaching. Okay. Anybody else? Any other question?
How long were they in session doing this?
3 years. 3 years. Yeah, well, the Long Parliament kept them in session. The Long Parliament kept them in session because if they went out of session, then they'd liable to get a bad king. And so they stayed in session with Cromwell as the protector. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought somebody was correcting me here. Cromwell as the protector, they stayed in session and they kept the Westminster Assembly under their direction in session to accomplish their purpose of first the confession, then the larger and shorter catechisms. Okay? It was a 3-year process. In fact, where you saw Queen Elizabeth's funeral was right where it took place, the Westminster Cathedral there. On the River Thames. All right, so let me close in prayer, and Lord bless you. I think we're handing out food. Yeah. Father, thank you for the opportunity to enjoy this meal and our fellowship with each other. We got, as we sit, help us to question each other as to the answer to this defining question of Christianity. From your word, who is God? We thank you for our God, who is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And ask, O God, that you would allow us to give him glory as you made us to do, and as you saved us to do, and as you sustain us to do. Every good gift comes from you, your Son Jesus, our salvation, and even this food that we would eat and drink to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.